us pray. Follow, God, the preaching of thy word with the blessing of thy spirit. Grant that insofar as it is true, it shall be undergirded by thy power and by thy love. Grant that insofar as it is false, it shall be quickly forgotten and do no harm. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Christmas seems to be for children. Angels over a Bethlehem sky, wise men following a star, a Palestinian maid hearing the voice of angels. Can any modern man take these things seriously? Except in nostalgia for a world that he has outgrown. We know very well tonight what Ogden Nash meant in his carol for children. God rest you, merry innocence, let nothing you dismay, let nothing wound an eager heart upon this Christmas day. Soon enough come crueller gifts, the anger and the tears. Between you now there scarcely drifts a handful yet of years. Two ultimate laws we know, the ledger and the sword, so far away, so long ago, we lost the infant Lord. Only children clasp his hand, his voice speaks low to them, and still for them the shining band, wings over Bethlehem. God rest you, merry innocence, while innocence endures. You and I are gathered here as a Christian community, but we are no longer innocent. Christmas for us is a scandal, as well as our deepest hope. So tonight, let us acknowledge the scandal, and in the midst of the scandal, confess our faith that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, full of grace and truth. Our danger is twofold. On the one hand, we are tempted to repeat the words of Christian faith with no awareness of the scandal, and therefore with no knowledge of the hope. And on the other hand, there is always the danger that the scandal will destroy our faith. So let us begin by acknowledging the scandal. Let us who live in the isolation of a theological seminary begin here. The ethical scandal and the theological scandal. The ethical scandal is clear enough. One of the first Christmas hymns declares what you and I would like to affirm tonight. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent empty away. We would like to believe this, perhaps. But we are people who have looked into the shocked face of a Vietnamese mother who held a dead child in her arms. We are people who have read the words of an American captain, "My life is not worth a nickel." And tonight, we simply cannot forget the narrow razor's edge upon which humanity exists, and the sheer terror of atomic war on either side. But tomorrow, we shall again read the morning newspapers, the kill count, the number of the killed, almost as if they were baseball scores. 10 years ago this Christmas, Charles Lever, a great American missionary statesman, told a youth assembly, and when his parents read the news of the sinking of the Titanic, they pushed their breakfast dishes away. The death of so many men filled them with horror and left them sick, and they could not eat. But today, said Dr. Lever, news may come of brutality, horror, terror. And our parents do not push their breakfast dishes away, and neither do we. We've gotten used to terror and horror and death, so long as it does not come close to us. We sing, "No more let sin and sorrow grow. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found." And yet the fact is that whereas 1/3 of the human race are members of the Christian community when we were born, the overwhelming prospect is that when we die, less than 1/6 will be members of the Christian community. And tonight, there is no prospect of the end of wars and the rumors of wars. Is there any evidence that God rules the world with truth and grace in Vietnam? And then there is the theological scandal. The death of God is a cultural fact that we have to face, even if it is not a theological fact. When American forces win a victory or suffer a defeat in Vietnam, we do not ascribe the victory or defeat to God as did our forefathers. And if one of our friends has pneumonia, we talk about antibiotics, not about the providence of God. Nature for us is a nexus of cause and effect. And when we are honest with ourselves, we find it virtually impossible to believe that God has anything to do in a personal way with this nexus of cause and effect. In this closed world of cause and effect, what sense does it make, really, to say that the Word became flesh? In this world of infinite spaces, the terror of infinite spaces, what does it mean to say that the hopes and fears of all the world have met in a Palestinian village? And in this world that has existed for at least 4 billion years more time than any of us can imagine, what does it mean to say that a birth some 19 centuries ago is a dividing point of time? And in this world in which it is conceivable in the next half century, every historical trace of Jesus of Nazareth or the community to which he gave birth shall be obliterated without a single memorial, what does it mean to say that this man embodied the wisdom and the power of God? In this world in which scientists are on the threshold of synthesizing life, if they have not already done so, in this world where scientists can very nearly grow a baby in a bottle and by genetic engineering determine whether he shall be a poet or a musician or a craftsman, in this kind of world, what does it mean to talk about the providence of God? Well, it is not to be wondered that theologians for 166 years now the major theologians have sought a theology that would be independent of history and independent of science. But tonight, we know that this is not really a possibility. Our faith is subject to the risk of history. Our faith is subject to the risk of science. But we celebrate the birth of Jesus in the ordinary, mundane history about which ordinary historians write. And Jesus lived and rose from the dead amid the biological, physical, psychological structures of our universe about which scientists write. The simple fact is that the events that we celebrate this Christmas are a scandal to those who have grown beyond the innocency of childhood. And some of us here tonight long for the innocency of childhood as we sing the carols that we learned in the midst of that innocency. But no one can turn the clock back. We are knowledgeable about Vietnam. We are knowledgeable about the imperious claims of science and history. And this knowledge is indelible. But let us come a step further. We have gathered here as a seminary community to declare our faith. And we do this in the words of the New Testament. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, the wisdom and the power of God. The wisdom and the power of God were embodied in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh. This is a staggering affirmation of Scripture and of song and of sermon. At Christmas time, as the Greek scholar Jowett once put it, it is asking a great deal of a man to accept as the secret of the universe as the only key to the meaning of his own life, a man who was hanged. And now as our attention is fixed upon the birth rather than the death, it comes to the same thing. This is a staggering claim. And for this reason, there is something worse than the scandal, than the offense. It is the casual, banal hearing and repeating of these words with no awareness of the scandal. It is the accommodation of the gospel to those aspects of our culture that Karl Marx and Karl Barth alike, Karl Bourgeois. It is the vulgar prostitution of the gospel and the ministry that was so well documented in that sermon that was distributed from a Presbyterian church in Macon, Georgia. The atheist may perhaps be saved by his faith. But the prostitute of the gospel, the hireling of a plush and an affluent middle class church, well, like all of us, he is in the hands of God. Ryan O'Neibus has said, it is hardly conceivable that God should have interfered in history and should have nothing more to show for the interference but that harmless individual, the modern parson. Well, we all know these modern parsons, and when these harmless parsons become the hirelings of a place culture, then they're no longer harmless. As Dorothy Sayers put it, the incarnation is a news event such as has never happened in the human race. And therefore there's something worse than the scandal. It is the casual repetition of these words, the prostitution of these words for evil purposes. When we say that the Word became flesh, we declare that long ago the wisdom of God has been embodied in a human life. Long ago, Ignatius of Antioch, possibly, only possibly as a commentary upon this prologue, wrote, Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God, spoken out of silence. Out of the silence of this world, aye, out of the silence that is God. A word has been spoken that illuminates our existence and gives meaning to our life. The question of meaning hangs very heavily over our society. Just as the Greeks once, with incredible tenacity, asked the question, what is the truth? What is the real? So men today in our time, with great anguish, ask the question, what is the meaning of existence? What is the significance of human life? What is the significance of my life, of my ministry? What is the significance of my tenure here as a student or as a professor? What is the justification for a campaign of more than $6 million for a theological institution in the kind of world in which we live? And just as the Christians said to the Greeks long ago that the answer to their quest was embodied in the life of a man who lived in Palestine, so today this is our witness to those who would ask, what is the significance of life? What is the meaning of existence? And more than this, he was the embodiment of power. The Word of God was power. He spoke and it was done, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Modern science has surely taught us the integrity of the scientific order. We can give up this integrity only by sacrificing the integrity of the human mind, and this is a surrender that no honorable man, no Christian man, who believes that God is the author of the human mind, can make. And yet there is the mystery of the divine power that acts not only in us, but in the historical and natural structures of the world in which we live. The mystery that surrounds the original creation surrounds every event, both natural and historical. And tonight there is no easy way to affirm the integrity of the natural and the historical orders, and at the same time affirm that God acts in a sovereign way in each of these orders. But this is what we do. In the midst of the offense, that the events that we celebrate give to the ethical and theological sensitivities of any modern man, we declare that in Jesus of Nazareth there was embodied the wisdom and the power of God. A wisdom that covers the brokenness, the fragmentariness, the insignificance of life. A power that is sovereign over the march of events in Vietnam, over guilt and failure, over death. We cannot prove this faith. We can only confess it and invite others to come and stand where we stand. And we can testify that in our own experience, this faith that the wisdom and the power of God was embodied in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ does more justice to the facts, makes more sense out of life, illuminates and gives meaning to human existence as no other faith whatsoever. The festival of Christmas originated in this kind of witness. We met a situation that seemed to deny the faith. It was first celebrated in connection with Epiphany on January the 6th. Though there was confusion as to whether the baptism or the birth was a significant date. The celebration of the birth on December the 25th dates sometime between 325 and 336 in Rome. It is important to note that the choice of the date was theological, not historical. On the night before January the 6th, the waters of the Nile were supposed to have miraculous power. December the 25th was celebrated by Mithraism as the day of the sun. Over against these festivals of nature, the Christian community deliberately declared the birth of Jesus Christ. As Augustine put it, we worship not the sun, but him who made the sun. And so we today, in the midst of nature festivals, in the midst of a world of science, in the midst of imperial forces of history that overwhelm us, we declare that this is God's world and that the power and the wisdom of him who made the world has been embodied in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, we began by saying the modern man is no longer innocent and that in the maturity of his faith, the immaturity of his life, the faith that we celebrate, is an offense, a scandal. And then we proceeded to declare our faith over against the scandal, over against the offense. And now we have to ask, how can this faith of the Christian community become my faith? Well, there is no quick, there is no easy answer. And finally, faith is always the gift of God's grace. But there are some things that we can do here and now. First, we can resolve that this Christmas we shall read at least one of the Gospels insofar as possible without interruption and without break. And second, we can resolve to do the theological work that is necessary today, necessary not only on the part of theologians, but on the part of all Christians. The old formulas simply will not work, and anyone who thinks they will is living in a fool's paradise. We have got to think through what it means to confess that Jesus Christ is the wisdom and the power of God in a scientific era and in a day of historical awareness. We can resolve, to the best of our ability, to be theologians. And thirdly, we can resolve this Christmas to engage in some act of Christian obedience. The resolution of the problem of war and peace, probably the most serious ethical problem that we know in the world today, or for the resolution of the racial crisis, probably for us at least the second most important ethical question in our world. This we can do. And fourth, we can resolve to be good ministers of Jesus Christ in the Presbyterian Church. Something more than respectable caretakers of this religious and social establishment. We can resolve to be good and faithful ministers of Jesus Christ amid the prostitution of the gospel in the ministry in a Georgia town, amid the theological terrorism that persecutes some of our brethren in Mississippi, amid the steadily declining gains in numerical membership in our church for almost the past 10 years. You know, it would only take about 20 good and competent ministers, 20 courageous and hard-working ministers going out theological seminaries for 10 years to reform the moribund structures of our denomination's life, to the end that our denomination may be what it claims to be in the history of our time, the Church of Jesus Christ. And finally, we can resolve this Christmas to recover and enjoy the meaning of home and family, the church in our house. These are things we can do. And if we do them, there is more likelihood that we shall know the meaning of our faith. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, the wisdom and the power of God. Amen. Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. And send us forth in these grand and awful days as thy faithful disciples to our lives in. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.